passion of Jesus Christ was displayed in so many ways. In all of the days leading up to Jerusalem, in all of the ways leading up to that Last Supper. Officially, technically, that's when the Passion began. It was at that Last Supper when Jesus took the bread and took the cup. And as we learned Sunday, inserted himself into the Passover meal in a way that had never been done before. That night, as he went across the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives, I don't know what his disciples thought, but it was surely something different than they had figured. In some ways, I kind of know the feeling. When you look at all that happened, I always wondered, why do they call this Good Friday? What a horrible, horrible thing happened to Jesus. The darkness, the sin, the wickedness. Just incredible. Good Friday? How? Why? Because for most of it, it was a really bad day for Jesus. And maybe, well, not really, but a really bad day for the disciples. So it begins in Matthew 26:36, at least that's where we're beginning tonight. When Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Typically, it's called the Garden of Gethsemane, and maybe, technically, right, there may be a garden called that on the Mount of Olives. But I think what Matthew is pointing to here in this situation is that Jesus went to a place called the oil press. That's what the word means, literally. This would be the first half of it. This is a Gethsemane. That's a Gethsemane. With a little mule there, he walks around and that huge stone would crush the olives, pits and all. They would throw them into that little well there, that little place right in here. And then that wheel would just crush them. And it would crush them to a real fine pulp. And then they had these baskets that they would make, and then they would take the pulp and they would put it in the baskets so that the pulp could be crushed more and the oil pressed out of it. And yet the pulp and the pits and all the stuff wouldn't go into the oil. And so once they had this and once they had it in the baskets, they would put it on the next phase of the Gethsemane. This is the second phase of the Gethsemane. And all the baskets are right here. There'd be 10, maybe 15, 20 of them all pressed together with sometimes something really heavy on top of it. But this was the critical piece right here. There'd be a long wooden beam. And at the end of that wooden beam, there would be rocks. And those rocks, they would put on that wooden beam, sometimes with leverage, so that the rocks would crush all of this that's in here. The oil would be pressed out into this little trough and then would come out here into what they would collect. That's a Gethsemane. And Jesus went to a place on the Mount of Olives that was called Gethsemane. That's where he went. So it would make sense that there is there on the Mount of Olives a place where you could press them. Some enterprising Jewish person created a Gethsemane there on the Mount of Olives so that the oil could be pressed. So that's where they went, to that place called Gethsemane. Jesus took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And the words indicate that it's a sorrow that came like from the outside. It was pressed on him. It was, something was happening. He was just the passive response to this. Then, because of what was happening to him, he says that my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. To death right here, right now, not talking about the cross, to the point of death. I'm about to die right here. Stay here. Keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground, which is unusual. The Jewish position of prayer was to stand with head bowed, and that he would fall on his face to the ground and pray. What is going on? What is happening here to Jesus? I mean, he has faced down some of the biggest problems you could ever have. He went eyeball to eyeball with Satan and walked away without failing when he was tempted. He faced Jewish authorities that were trying to kill him, and he spoke truth to them. He spoke woes to them. He walked through all kinds of difficulties and challenges. People deserted him. People hated him, betrayed him. And he would talk about his death as though it were, well, nothing almost. Almost a matter of fact. And yet he gets here to this place and time, and he is just so grieved, so sorrowful. What's happening? Scripture that was read a little earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Here's Jesus. The place called Gethsemane. Somewhere in his life, he was going to be made sin. Wasn't it his birth? Wasn't it his baptism? Doesn't seem like it's anything in the Passion Week leading up to this. This seems unique. This seems like something above and beyond anything Jesus has gone through. He is distraught. He is being pressed. He was being crushed by the Gethsemane of sin. He became sin. What Paul is clear about here in 2 Corinthians is that Jesus did not sin. He was sinless, the perfect Lamb of God. But in some way, he became sin for us. In the garden that night, the sin of the world pressed in on him. He became sin. And the sin which his father could not endure, whether a real separation or a perceived one, left Jesus crying out, "Oh, Father, 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 if you can take this cup from me." He was being crushed by the sin of the world. He was being crushed by your sin and mine. Put your name there. Because he became sin for us. He carried that sin through the arrest, through the phony religious trial of the Sanhedrin, through Peter's denial and Pilate's trial, and through all of the beatings that went with it. And again, he seems like he's back to his old self. He's just moving right through it. And he is in control of it, because the Sanhedrin trial, they couldn't even get witnesses to agree, and so he said just enough to get himself convicted. Pilate's trial, it's the same thing. He's silent. He says just enough to get himself in trouble, or says not enough to get himself in trouble, whichever way you see it. He goes through the beatings and the horrible scourging, carrying the sin that he had become. Walks to Golgotha. The weight of the cross wasn't the heaviest weight he carried. They crucify him in that horrible fashion. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus, though he was crucified about 9 o'clock, it was from noon until 3 p.m. that darkness came over the land. It's very fitting. It's the light of the world that's giving up his life here. And who knows what the soldiers that were there doing the crucifixion thought? Who knows what the disciples think? Who knows what the religious leaders are thinking? But darkness covers the land for about 3 hours. And then at about 3 p.m, in a loud voice coming out of the darkness, "Heli, Heli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is suffering on the cross. He's carried the weight of the sin. He's taken it all the way to the cross. Just seems to be going on forever. And the darkness that was surrounding them, which some think was prophesied in the book of Amos, "In that day declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth, and broad daylight I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." My God, will this go on forever? Have you forgotten me? Am I to be in this state? Have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes." That was one of the things that was supposed to happen. Elijah would come and help. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice. So what Matthew records, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus drinks this wine vinegar. And then he cries out in a loud voice. The book of John, the Gospel of John, tells us this about that loud voice. When he had received the drink, the wine vinegar, Jesus said, "It is finished." And we know from Matthew that it was with a loud voice. It is finished. Jesus was probably trilingual, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek. And we don't know what the cry from the cross was, what language. But what was recorded by Matthew for this word, "it is finished," is the word tetelestai. It is finished. It's a word that means, or can mean, and was used at the time in transactions, financial transactions. If you owed a debt to somebody, if the debt was paid, they would stamp across that ledger or write a note with the word tetelestai on it, meaning paid in full. The famous preacher of the 1950s, Peter Marshall, put it in such a classic way, that Jesus, with his blood, stamped paid across the ledgers of heaven. So here's the picture. My God, have you forsaken me? Jesus has gone this whole way from Gethsemane all the way to the cross, who actually became sin for us, and he took it to the cross, and yet still feeling alone, feeling abandoned, still calls out to his Father. And here's how I picture it. Hope it's accurate. My God, have you forsaken me? And then in very short order, he drinks the drink. And then what John would tell us several times in his gospel is Jesus would only say what he heard the Father saying. He would only do what he saw the Father doing. That's what he did. And I just hear that cry going, oh my God, have you forsaken me? And he gets the drink, and it's almost as if the Father has said, that is enough. This is so over. And I hear thundering across the spiritual universe, scaring every demon. It is finished. And Christ, hearing the words of his Father and yelling it out at the top of his lungs, it is finished! Paid in full! And then he lays down his life. Nobody took it from him. He bowed his head, he laid it down, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. And the Old Testament way to God was just extinguished. And the way into the presence of God was now through the broken body and shed blood of Christ. The earth shook, the rocks split, tombs broke open, bodies of holy people who had died were raised to life, and they come out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion, not a religious person, not the disciples, not his followers, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake that had shaken the earth the moment of his death, when they, after experiencing this inky darkness for 3 hours, and when all that happened had gone on, they were terrified. They'd executed people before. They had crucified people before. This was the strangest thing they'd ever gone through. And they come to the conclusion, and we don't know what they meant by it. We don't know how they understood it. We don't know if this was a realization, an epiphany to them. We don't know if this was a declaration that he really is, and I believe it. But we know what Matthew means. Surely he was the Son of God. And what looked like a really bad day for Jesus, what looked like a really bad day for the disciples, finishes on a note of victory and triumph, with the sin of the world being paid for. Surely he was the Son of God. And surely he who had no sin became sin for us. And surely all of those who believe that this is the Son of God and he died for us, surely we have become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. Not because we act right, not because we think righteously. We don't, we can't, we never will. We may think more righteously, but never perfectly righteously. We'll never act perfectly righteously. Why did we become the righteousness of God? Why is that who we are? Why is that our new identity? Because Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And we are in him, and he is in us. Yes. Yes. Surely, surely he was the Son of God. Surely he became sin for us. And surely we who believe have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Surely we have. There may be those of you here tonight who don't know if you are the righteousness of God in Christ. And I would love to invite you to make the same declaration that centurion did. I'd invite you to say, surely he's the Son of God. And I would invite you to ask him to forgive your sin. And if you do, you can be sure that he carried that to the cross. And everything that stood against you in being reconciled to God was nailed there at that cross. And as soon as you ask him to forgive your sin, you become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And I would invite you to make that declaration that surely he is the Son of God. Make that declaration tonight. And if you have, even in the last 3 seconds, then I would invite you to communion tonight with us as we celebrate the Jesus who became sin for us, took that sin to the cross, made it possible for us to become the righteousness of God. Surely, surely, he is the Son of God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it just becomes so personal, Father. It just becomes so personal. That rock at the end of the Gethsemane, that was my sin. He was crushed for my iniquity. And you sent him. And when he begged you, your own perfect son, when he begged you to remove the cup, you wouldn't do it. For me and all these people here who believe, you wouldn't do it. Thank you, Father. And Lord Jesus, how do we thank you? You pour the sin. You bore it alone. You bore it all the way to the cross. And you made the way for us to be forgiven. Oh, how we bless you tonight. How we praise you tonight for that glorious victory. No wonder. No wonder we call it Good Friday. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray and whose victory we celebrate now. In his name we pray. Amen.
Before his arrest, before going to the garden, the last moment before that that he had with his disciples, he shared, we know, as the Last Supper. And the commandment that he gives to us to do this in remembrance of me. And he declares in heaven, he is not drinking of the fruit of the vine. He's not taking unleavened bread until he gets to do it with us in heaven. But he's commanded us to do it. He's commanded us to do it in remembrance of what he's done and of what he still is going to do. And if you prayed, Pastor Brian tonight, that's an incredible moment and reason for celebration. And I want us to celebrate together communions. As we mentioned earlier, it's family. He sat around the table with his disciples and he passed the bread and the cup around. And they were all close where they could see each other and look at each other in the eyes. And we want to do that tonight. So, and I just peeked at the song sheet again, and it's perfect because, you know, we're singing, "Oh, Come to the Altar." And I'm asking you tonight to come to the altar. So here's what we're going to do. Let me give you the instructions, and this should go off very well. I'm going to put a plate, the cup on each side. And I'm going to ask everyone to come through the middle. So even those on the outsides, if you wouldn't mind making your way through the middle, that way everyone can grab a cup and a piece of bread. And just, we're going to stay right here in the aisle. We're going to wait till everybody's up here and everyone has their bread and everyone has their cup. And then we'll take it together. And then we'll sing and we'll close our time together. So you can make your way on up, grab your cup and bread. Grateful, Lord. Amen. And we want to stay up here in the front. Right, we can fill in the spaces, the gaps don't need to be in a circle. If standing up is difficult for some, we can definitely give you space in the front pew. Amen. This is an exciting time for me. I'm so glad that I was able to be up here with you for Easter weekend, for Good Friday, because I'm just realizing, I think seeing how each of you are seeing each other, and I think probably 95 or more percent of you knows the person next to you, and you know the person in front of you. I still don't. But it's just a tenderness that I'm feeling just being a part of this with you. So I'm so grateful to be able to be here. Amen. Father, we thank you. We remind, and I remind the congregation, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take of the bread. Then in the same way he took the cup and giving thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's drink the cup. And we thank you.